Thank you, Milton Darlis, for that ministry music. Lots of times people talk about, wonder about, why people choose to attend the church that they attend or become part of that church family. It's a devastating truth for most pastors, but a national survey of a few years ago indicated that less than 5% of the people in the average congregation chose the church that they would go to on the basis of who the pastor of that church was, or really much of anything about him. The question arises then, well, then why do people come? What is their reason? What's their basis for that type of a choice? I conducted a survey as part of a program that I was involved in last year to try to find out what the basic reasons were why people attended churches, and particularly the church where I ministered in Colorado. An interesting statistic came from that. 48.8%, almost 50% of the people in the church initially attended as the result of an invitation from a friend, a neighbor, or a relative. That means that the impact of individual invitations and also the impact of individual lives was greater than the impact of newspaper advertising, or the church building, or reputation of music, or my preaching, or anything else like that. Nearly half of the people in the church decided to accept such an invitation on the basis of the fact that they were impressed with the lives of other Christians. And I would guess that that statistic would hold up in Bible-believing churches pretty much across our land. Why do people visit a church? Why do they come? Why are they attracted? Oh, there are lots of reasons. But the primary reason is most often because they have been touched by the lives of other people who are within that church family. What is the relationship then of the individual life and the life of the entire church? What is the relationship of the life of the church to the families who make up that church? There's an indivisible intermesh between the right kind of personal Christian life and the right kind of Christian home life and the right kind of Christian church life. Put together those right combinations and you have a dynamic that is exciting and cannot be surpassed. Healthy Christian lives come from this proper balance, this interdependence between these critical elements. This evening, I would like to talk about three biblical truths which help us to understand, help us to realize, to experience this right kind of interdependence, particularly between the Christian home and the Christian church. The first of these truths is that strong homes produce strong churches. We often don't think of it in that direction, but that's the biblical pattern. You realize, probably, I'm sure, that basically the New Testament teaches that it was the home that produced the church. That's the rooting that's there, and not the other way around. There is no biblical record of any type of a church building like this. In fact, there's no historical record of any church building anywhere prior to probably the 3rd century A.D., In the early days of the Christian church, Christians gathered together not in formal church buildings, not in cathedrals, but in homes. So we read numerous references. According to Acts 2:46, the church of Jerusalem met daily from house to house. In Acts 16:40, we read that the church of Philippi met at the house of Lydia. In Acts 18:7, we read that the church of Corinth met in the house of Titus Justus. In Romans 16:5, we read about the worshiping of the Romans in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. And the list goes on. Repeatedly in the New Testament, it's a pattern of the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming homes. And as households were transformed, then churches began to meet. And the vast majority of the time, they met in the homes of those believers whose homes had been transformed. But the evidence goes on. It's not just that. It's not just the meeting place that indicates that strong homes produce strong churches. We can see, for example, and again, I'm sure you're familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 3 that tells about the qualifications for leadership within the church. Isn't it interesting that that list of qualifications is not primarily centered in a church program? It doesn't say anything about a man's education. It doesn't say a lot of things that normally probably we would list as expectations or qualifications for leadership within the body of Christ. Instead, not all, but primarily, the characteristics and qualifications for church leadership are qualities of the home. So a man is described as the husband of one wife. The home is described as hospitable. The lifestyle is described as one that is not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Where does that best show up? In the home. Paul writes to Timothy that the church leader must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. Spiritual leadership begins at home, not in the church. If you want to find out where you can build a building, and in the last several years with various projects that I've been associated with, I've been on a number of building committees where buildings have been built in Colorado and in Illinois. One of the first steps that we always took in the construction of major buildings was to do a soil sample, to dig a core, and sometimes it would cost several hundred dollars, but it was worth it. It was worth it to find out what type of base was under the place where we intended to build a building. And then, of course, the results from that soil sample made all the difference in the type of structure that was to be built. It makes a great deal of difference whether the land underneath, regardless of the external appearance, is soft peat or whether it's variable sand or whether it's an expansive soil like bentonite or whether it's some ancient shale. The soil underneath, to a great extent, will determine the quality and the longevity of the building that's to be built on the top. If you really want to find out what a church is like, the place to look is not just at the stated services, is not just at the staff or the program or the publications. What needs to be done to really find out the quality and the character and the predictability of success and longevity in the life of a church is to dig a soil sample, dig a core, and find out what the families of that church are like. Because if they're solid, if they're Christ-honoring, if they're controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit of God, then there is the foundation upon which Christ's church can be built. We sometimes forget that the church is not some abstract organization. The church is not this building or any other building. I don't know if you've caught this or not. I, a few years ago, in studying the Bible, had to come to a place where I purged my vocabulary and way of saying things from something that was a long ingrained habit. And I've already learned that it's pretty hard to change other people's habits. But no longer normally, unless I slip, will you ever hear me refer to this place as the church, or any part of this building, or any other building as the church. The Bible clearly teaches that the church is not a building. It's people. It's us. We're what make up the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why our families are what can, what should produce the strong church of Jesus Christ. Our homes and what happens in our homes, those that live in our homes, that's what makes the difference. That's what makes the church weak or strong. Our homes are what makes the church of Jesus Christ stand or fall. We, us, you and me, all of us, we are the church. And our homes then become the basis for the church. And without strong Christian homes, the church will die. A second truth which speaks to the interdependence of the home and the church is the biblical truth that spiritual teaching is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily the responsibility of the home. Statisticians tell us that the average church has a child 1% of the time, whereas the home has that child 83% of the time. 83%. And the remaining percentage points are allotted normally to the school. So it's only simple common sense that tells us that the greatest impact upon lives, and that's not true just of children, that's true of adults as well, the greatest impact upon lives is not had by the church. The greatest impact upon lives is had by the home. God expects us within our home to be instructors in spiritual truths. That applies primarily to parents relating to children. But it also applies to husbands relating to wives and wives to husbands and children to parents. It's a street that goes several different directions. The basic teaching of that biblical truth is found in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. Maybe you want to look there, but if not, just listen as I read the familiar verses beginning in Deuteronomy 6:4. The core verse, I suppose, of the word of God to the Jew is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That's probably the central hub around which all the rest of Judaism revolves. And then the statement continues. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now listen to what it says, what Moses was telling God's message to the people. And you shall teach them, that is, the precepts, unto your children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's a pretty inclusive list. I can't think of too much else that there is besides sitting and standing and lying and getting back up again. All of the time, the basic truths of God's word are to be communicated to children, but are to be communicated to families. The basic responsibility of spiritual education of children rests then in the Christian home and not in the Christian community. Spiritual instruction, of course, is not primarily a matter of set times. It's not just a Sunday school hour on a Sunday morning. It's not even just a family devotional time in the morning or in the evening or whenever it may be. But rather, spiritual instruction is woven into the lives of our homes, our families. It's all of the time. It's in the ordinary circumstances. It's in the routines. It's there when traveling down the road, when lying down, when getting up, all of the routine times of life. Now, there's some expectations that are implied here. The expectations are that as leaders of our homes, we have a responsibility to know what the Word of God is so that our knowledge of God's Word can be worked into the ordinary experiences of life so that it becomes a normal routine. There's also the implied expectation that there be a planned effort by parents, an effort to seize every God-given opportunity for instruction in spiritual truth. I believe that God provides us just all kinds of opportunities to instruct our children, to instruct one another in spiritual truths. When children face death, whether it be the death of a relative or perhaps the death of a pet, what better time is there than that to talk to our children about what the Bible teaches about death? And what the Bible teaches about the possibility of eternal life. Children at a time like that are loaded with questions. Questions that ought to be answered and will have a far greater impact than if sometime later we decide that we are going to instruct our children in the theology of death and sit them down. The God-given opportunity must be taken. Every time we drive our cars, we have an opportunity to instruct our children, to instruct those that are in our cars with us concerning our obedience to the law, to man's law as well as God's law that commands us that we obey man's law. That means that whether or not I, as a parent, drive my automobile down 494 above or below 55 miles an hour will have a great impact on the lives of my children. When teenagers talk about a TV report on abortion, God has given us an opportunity. An opportunity to communicate what the Bible says about the sanctity of life. The opportunities abound. Let me tell you one of my experiences. I have this problem. Maybe you wouldn't consider it a problem, but I do. And that is that people always give me too much change. It's not your problem, okay? Maybe between us it evens out. One time, not too long ago, I cashed a check at the bank, and the teller gave me $50 too much. And even machines do it. I've gone up to machines to get a Coke, and it says a quarter. I put in a quarter, and sometimes I'll get 35 cents change. Now, you may think that's a luxury. I think God's constantly checking up on me to find out what I'm going to do with what he gives me. But let me tell you that whether I keep or return that money that's not mine, teaches my children far, far more than anything they will ever hear from this pulpit. You see, God gives us opportunities to teach God's truths within our homes and within the routines of our daily lives. Columbia University spent $250,000 on a study which simply affirmed what biblical authors say throughout the Bible and have said for thousands of years. The Columbia University study concluded that, quote, there is no second force in the life of a child compared with the impact of his home. None. Not the school, not even the church. The greatest impact upon the lives of our children is in our homes. That means that the learning of spiritual truth is primarily focused in your home and in mine, and not primarily focused in this building, not in a Sunday school class, not at a summertime campfire, not in some Christian periodical. Howard Hendricks, in one of his excellent series of comments on the Christian home, tells the story of a family from a peach farm in California that produced two men whom he describes as outstanding servants of Jesus Christ. He tells it like this. He said one of them was asked, Ed, what do you remember most about your father? Ed thought for a moment and replied, two things. And interestingly enough, they appear to be contradictory. I used to throw a paper route, and I had to get up at 4 a.m. I'd go by my father's room, and the door would be cracked. And I'd see him on his knees in prayer. That made a profound impression on me. The second thing I remember is my father rolling on the floor with us kids in laughter. It's a powerful combination, isn't it? What a combination. Prayer and life experience. Good life experiences. They are what mold and make homes. They're what mold and make people. That's what God wants us to do, to put together that combination of prayer and life experience. You see, really, all of us have all kinds of teaching opportunities, at home, in the job, in school, everywhere. The issue is not whether or not we have the opportunities. The issue isn't even really whether or not we're going to take those opportunities. We take them without choice. The issue is whether or not we use those opportunities well to communicate the truths of God's Word. What we need to do, all of us, what I need to do, is to grab every God-given opportunity and to teach others about Jesus Christ and the difference that he makes in life and the truths that are taught in his Word. Well, if strong homes produce strong churches and spiritual responsibility is primarily in the home, what's the church supposed to do? Are you suspecting this may be the last meeting and I'm going to say, oh, it's all over, we'll go home tonight and we're finished and we'll just do it there? Oh, by no means. The purpose of the church is clear-cut within Scripture. It's necessary, it's essential, it's vital. But its role has to be correctly understood. The purpose of the church is to equip. And when related specifically to the home, the church must equip the home to do its job. The purpose of the church, as outlined in the New Testament, is basically twofold as it gathers together. It is to edify and to equip. In Ephesians 4:12, one of the greatest verses within the Bible in defining the function of the Christian ministry in Christ's church, there is an explanation of the divine purpose in giving, in this case, pastor teachers. The purpose is for the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:26, he explained what happened when the first century church got together. He said, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And then he says, let all things be done for edification. That's an unnecessarily big word that means building up. The church is to equip. The church is to build up. The responsibility of the church is to so shape and mold believers, or rather to produce the products that help to equip and build up believers so that their homes can be what they should be. Again, Howard Hendricks, in his book, Heaven Help the Home, says, we are suggesting a church should be primarily committed to training parents to do the work God has called them to do and not doing their work for them. This means for Wooddale and for other churches that the strongest area of our Sunday school ought to be our adult classes. They ought to be equipping seminars, places where adult lives get the edification and the equipping so that that impact can be taken home and can affect homes. This is not to say, of course, that the teaching and guidance of children is not the responsibility of the church. Of course it is, crucially so. But that the church is to have a complementary role, a supplemental role, in helping the home to be what it must be. But the primary responsibility is in our homes. If the purpose of the church is edification and equipping, then that has some implications for the program of the church as well. The program of the church, according to Titus chapter 2, must depend heavily upon those with experience. And you may think I have an axe to grind here, and I will try not to do that. But let me say that as I read the New Testament, it seems to me to repeatedly say that as a church, we have a responsibility to look to those who are older and experienced in the Christian life for leadership and for direction, for impact and for input. We must learn from them how to teach, how to equip, how to edify the young. Any senior saint, and you may define senior saint as anything over 35, as long as I'm under it, I'll define anything as senior as older than I am, but anybody that has experience in the Christian life must beware of any idea, and this ties in with what Pastor Westman said before, of any sense of retirement from the Christian life. The biblical command is that we take the experiences that God has given us and use those experiences to shape and to mold other people's lives. So there can be no retirement from the Christian life. There can be no retirement from the Christian community. That God-given experience must be used. We laugh at the idea sometimes that parents finally reach a level of competence when their children reach adulthood, and then they don't have any way to use that competence. Well, they do have a way to use that competence. It's in the lives of other people, other people's children, within the life of the church. Beyond this principle, the program of the church must be careful to be a supporter of the home. That means that we must always guard against a proliferation of some type of a church program that will compete with the home. Because if we proliferate the church program to the extent that we are having activities constantly until homes are divided up because of church programs, then we're not supporting the home and its functions. Church life must be geared to family and not just to age-graded activities. We've got to recognize the value and the importance of keeping families together. Church ministry must be practical. We need, as a church, not just Wooddale, any church, we need to take the truths of Scripture and tie them into practical matters of lifestyle. Things like money management, marriage, child rearing, spiritual growth, all of the things that we need to know. All those things have to be tied into the program and the life of the church. Again, we must remember that the church is no abstract organization. The church is us. And whether or not the church is all that Christ intends it to be is not based upon leadership. It's not based upon the pastor or the staff. It's us, all of us, for we are the church. And what it is and what it does depends upon what we are and what we do. The neat thing, the exciting thing is that as we have strong Christian homes, we have a stronger church. And a stronger church better equips homes to be stronger, which strengthens the church. And the cycle goes on and on and on. That's God's beautiful plan for mutual benefit. The process isn't easy, but the product, it's well worth the price. And sometimes there is a price. A price that's paid in our own lives and change priorities, a price in time and effort to make the church into the equipping agency that it must be, a price that sometimes paid in money, sometimes paid in time, sometimes paid in our own lives. But the product, the product pleases God. For the product is healthy, reproducing Christians, growing out of an inseparable bond, a beautiful bond, of proper interdependence between the church and the home. Fantastic, you bet it is. So then, by God's grace, may our homes and our church so follow Jesus Christ and so please God that together we produce men and women who are molded and shaped and living in the likeness of Jesus Christ.